That's not often you have to walk the aisle in the silence of the moment, but there you go. Amen. We're turning in the Word of God to Isaiah and the chapter 9. We said we would endeavour to preach on this text over the next number of weeks, both at the morning and the evening services. And that excludes tonight with the testimony. It will also exclude the worship service where we say farewell to our sister Noreen. So there are about 6 messages that we want to preach now, next Lord's Day, and right until Christmas Day. The reading of the Word of God is from Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to read from the opening verse. Let us hear the Word of the Lord, and as we pass through the 6th verse, pay particular attention to verse 6. It is our text, and the theme of the messages that will be preached is very simply Isaiah's prophetic titles of Christ, and today is an introductory message to that. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy and harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. And unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. With the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord send out a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And we'll just end the reading there at the 8th verse. May the Lord bless his word to every heart. We'll bow together, please, for a moment as we seek the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank thee for the precious, inerrant, infallible, unchangeable Word of the living God. We thank thee that what we have with us in our hands today is the book that God has given. We thank thee that it's a mighty word. It's powerful. We thank thee that it's likened to that sword with two edges. We thank thee, Lord, that this word is that which truly reaches the mind and the heart. It is this word that sanctifies us, that changes us, that instructs us. And by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, we thank thee that this word lives in our hearts. We never want to come to it and read it as a dead letter, for it's not such. But we want to come every time to read the living word of the living God and to feel the impact and the effect that it has upon our lives. And Lord, we pray that you'll speak through your word now. You'll bless this congregation. You know every heart. You know every need. You know what we need to hear. We want to be taught of the Lord today. We want to see Christ in these messages. We pray that God will show us him. Some need to see him savingly. They need to see the Redeemer here. Lord, may they see one today crucified for their sins. May they see the danger that they're in and flee to Christ. Help me now to preach your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I have something that I rarely have. I'm just going to confess it now in case I have to stop. I've got a sore throat. All right, so I don't often get that. But I've had one elder already today who is actually confessing. I probably passed it on to you. So I don't know whether that's the case or not. But it's going to hurt me to preach. I don't want you to be hurt in my preaching unless it's the Lord coming and he's doing something with his word in your heart. And sometimes we feel the wounding of the word, and we certainly want to feel that when we read it ourselves and come to the house of God. But may the Lord bless us together in his word. And we're thinking of this sixth verse particularly. What a verse it is. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. No other Old Testament prophet ever spoke with such clarity and depth about the promised Messiah, the coming Savior, and the one whose name means salvation is of the Lord. And of course, I'm referring to Isaiah. He's known as the evangelical prophet because he spoke more frequently and clearly about Christ in his incarnation, his life, and his death than any other prophet. We're talking about a man who lived something like 700 years before Christ, and yet he talked in the most vivid and descriptive manner of gospel and evangelical terms that any man could ever speak. He predicted the birth of Christ when a virgin would conceive and bear a son whose name would be called Emmanuel. Brings us back to the seventh chapter. And how this child would be born and how this son would be given in this ninth chapter. This rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch that would grow out of his roots, as we read in the 11th chapter, and so grow up as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground, leads us to the opening verses of Isaiah 53. Isaiah highlighted the sufferings and the death of Christ. We think particularly of the chapter I've just mentioned, Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. How the Lord, we are told, would lay on him the iniquity of us all, and of Christ being brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and being cut off of the land of the living. And how he would make his grave with the wicked. And how Jehovah God would bruise him, bruise his own son. And how Christ would bear the sin of many. And we think of his visage being marred more than any man, as we read it in the previous chapter, Isaiah 52. Isaiah spoke in evangelical terms about scarlet sin being made as white as snow, about crimson red sin being made as wool, about God casting all our sin behind his back in chapter 38, and about redemption. Think of chapter 43. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. And what can we say about those descriptions? The garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. That brings us to the 61st chapter and verse 10. We are shown our sin and our uncleanness before God, and how that even our righteousnesses, the best that we are nothing more than filthy rags in the sight of a holy God, Isaiah 64. We have the call of the gospel under such terms as, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Sinners in this book are commanded to seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Isaiah reminds us that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. He spoke of that day when Christ would judge among the nations, and of nations flowing to Mount Zion at Jerusalem to worship the Lord, in Isaiah chapter 2. He told of that time when Christ would swallow up death in victory, and how that he would wipe away all tears from their faces, in chapter 25. He highlighted that day when the Lord would come with fire to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. And he gave a view of a lost eternity under the description that we have right at the end of the book, where their worm shall not die and their fire be quenched. A description that is taken up by Jesus Christ in the New Testament to describe the sufferings of hell. In fact, so much of Isaiah's prophecy is evangelical that it might well have been written in New Testament times. We could go on to mention so much more, but just to say to you, you see how this prophecy is full of Christ in all aspects of his life and his ministry, including end times and the future estate of men in eternity. What a foresight we have of the coming Saviour. A holy man is moved by the Holy Ghost to see things that are future, 700 years, in fact, ahead and more beyond that. How else could a man write about such things that were not to happen for centuries except by divine inspiration? Except the Lord showed him these things that would happen when Christ the Messiah would come. Isaiah was moved of God to see these things and thus to write them down, and we have them preserved for us in the prophecy of Isaiah. In chapter 9, Isaiah leads us to Christ, and particularly Christ, the light of the world. If you look back to our reading in the second verse, we are told the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. A light is seen to rise and shine in the dark regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. And it is a picture of salvation and deliverance. And undoubtedly it has its greatest fulfillment and experience in gospel times with the coming of the Messiah. Now, there is an aspect where some of these things were fulfilled back in the day of which Isaiah is writing, but the greatest fulfillment is to do with the Messiah. He is the light which arises in dark places, giving divine illumination to the soul, shining in the great truths of Scripture, and especially those truths that are about himself in his saving work and power. Galilee is mentioned in verse 1, called here Galilee of the nations. Sometimes it is referred to as Upper Galilee, or we might well read it Galilee of the Gentiles, because it was surrounded by the Gentile nations, and the heathen had extensively intermingled with the Jews who lived there. It was an area of sedition and rebellion. It became a place that was contemptible. The Jews looked down upon that region. It was far from Jerusalem, and thus it was far from the influence of the temple and Jewish worship. We are told, in fact, that true religion was in a great measure lost upon the people who lived there, and ignorance and superstition pervaded their hearts. We have to say, therefore, it was a dark place spiritually, just like so many of our towns and cities today. When it comes to the things of God, when it comes to spiritual truth, spiritually dark and depraved. You'll note the second verse again. The people that walked in darkness This was the result of their ignorance and intermingling with the heathen. In fact, by New Testament times, Galilee was so departed from light and truth that it was regarded as a place of darkness, corruption, and heathenism. It became a proverb or a byword representing something that was ignorant, something that was loathsome. It is to this very place the Savior came to bring the light of the glorious gospel. You remember when Philip found his friend Nathanael in John chapter 1 and in verse 46, he declared, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and in the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And you remember how Nathanael responded, how he reacted and what he said, the question that he asked, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Is it possible? This dark, dark region, is it possible that good could come from there?" That's how it was regarded. And the word "walked" that is used in verse 2 is synonymous with the word "lived." The prophet is telling us about the thick darkness that brooded over that country, insomuch that the people lived in it. They walked in it, in the midst of it. They were surrounded by it every day. They were influenced by it exceedingly, so that they were far away in the darkness of their sin, far away from God, far away from truth, far away from light, far away from knowledge. But the prophetic word informs us that these people, living in gross darkness, they see a light. And you want to mark this verse again, verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shine. He tells of this dark region being illuminated, blessed with a deliverer, and the language is pointing to the most clearest terms in the days of the Messiah, who would come to that dark region and become both its light and its deliverer. This light is undoubtedly connected with the birth of the promised child that we read about in our text in verse 7, and we will also include verse 6 and also verse 7 there. The words here are accepted universally to refer to Christ. You note how the thought of this coming child leads the prophet into the most magnificent description of his names, character, and reign. The eye of the prophet is fixed upon the Savior. That's how I want it to be now and in our study in the verse before us. I want our gaze to be upon the Savior. I want you to see the Lord in these messages that will be brought. There's a glorious light rising here in the midst of the darkness and the ignorance of today's society. It's Jesus Christ. And I am to declare Jesus Christ, the light of the world, to a people who are in darkness. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." That's our desire. More than anything else, we want men brought to the light. You're not saved. You're walking in darkness. You're dwelling in darkness, as this passage of Scripture is speaking about, in that region, particularly up there in the northern part of Galilee. You need the light of the glorious gospel. You need Christ, the light of man. And before we come to the titles that are in this text, I want you to look at the text in which they're found, where we have so much of the Savior. And I want you to notice, just very quickly as we come to the end part of the service, I want you to notice a few things. First of all, the humanity of Christ. And I think we can see the humanity of our Savior brought out very well in the phrase, "For unto us a child is born." The prophet saw in the vision which was set before him the darkness and the gloom of the nation, but he also saw the child that would be born to remove the darkness and enlighten the world. Isaiah is declaring the birth of the long-awaited, expected Messiah, who would be born and would grow up amidst the surrounding darkness of northern Palestine in Galilee of the nations. The fact that this child would be born brings us to consider the humanity of Jesus Christ. This child would be born into the world. And he would, as we know, be so born of a virgin. The prophet has already declared that back in chapter 7 and verse 14, where we have the very clear declaration of this. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which we know is God with us. The birth of Christ. Praise God in the fullness of time. As Paul put it in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, God sent forth his son, who was made of a woman. Here is the full humanity of our dear Savior expressed. It's the very passage, as we think of Isaiah 7 and verse 14, it's the very passage of Scripture quoted by the angel who appeared to Joseph to alleviate him of his fears because Mary was found with child. And I direct your attention to Matthew 1 and verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So the angel is quoting what Isaiah said, what Isaiah was brought to see and to know and to understand and to write down all those hundreds of years beforehand. He's quoting him about this virgin who would bring forth a son, a child, into the world. A child that would be like no other child. A child indeed that would have the name Emmanuel, which means God with us, and we'll come to see that just in a moment or two. A child who would be the Savior of man. Because back in verse 21, the angel says, she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There came that moment when something marvelous and humanly inexplicable took place in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God took upon himself our humanity. Deity joined with humanity in the miracle of the God-man. And so Christ continued ever to be that God-man. The two natures in one person. That which was divine, he that was God, and that which was human, truly man, joining together in the womb of Mary. Jesus Christ is truly man. And as we read the Gospels, we see how he grew up as a child. We see how he grew up as a man. We see how he went through all the experiences of our humanity. He knew what it was to hunger. He knew what it was to thirst. He knew what it was to groan. He knew what it was to cry, to feel pain. All these things that belong to humanity, that does not belong to deity, were found in Christ. He became man. Praise God. Unto us a child is born. But I believe also it's intimated to us in the text that there is the deity of Christ. And I think this is seen in the phrase that follows, unto us a son is given. And I believe that this is an allusion to the deity of Christ here. A son is given. A son who already existed before the conception and the birth of Jesus Christ. The Son of God. The Son of the Highest. He who coexisted from all eternity in the bosom of the Father and in the mystery of the Godhead. And I think of Luke's record in Luke chapter 1, and it is profitable to just mark these verses and to read them, even though they may be well known to you. Luke chapter 1 and verses 34 and 35. And this is Mary now speaking. How shall this thing be? The angel has appeared to her, the angel Gabriel, and has spoken wonderful things to her. Told her how she was highly favoured, told her how she was blessed among women, and how that God had favoured her, insomuch that through her a child would be born, a child that would be called Jesus, one that would be great. It speaks about the throne of Christ and the reign of Christ and the kingdom of Christ. And Mary, as you can imagine, she asks the question, how shall this be? Saying, I know not a man. Speaking about the purity of the Virgin Mary. She didn't know a man. No, in the sense of intimacy. How's it going to happen? And the answer is given in verse 35. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. I often refer to this as the greatest miracle ever. And over the past few years, I'm sure, at this time of the year, in December particularly, we have mentioned that phrase and we have made that point. The greatest miracle ever. And I'm sure in the past we've taken time to consider some of the greatest miracles that have ever happened, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But there's not a miracle that surpasses this one. That moment in the womb of the Virgin Mary, when God came to join himself to our humanity, when God became man in the conception. Not a greater miracle. And if somebody can tell me a greater miracle, I'll be very happy to hear from you. But I believe that with all of my heart. God became man. And we see the deity of our blessed Savior here. Jesus Christ is God. Now you'll note the little phrase, unto us, in verse 1. Unto us a son is given. That little phrase, unto us, has the meaning, has the thought here of for the benefit of. This child is born, this son is given. Deity joins humanity. God takes to himself a human body, a real, literal, physical human body, just like ours, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, with all its natural weakness and frailty. Why? For our benefit. Unto us. And what a glorious thought this is. A son from the celestial heights of glory, from the very throne itself, a person of divine origin and substance, is given by the Father unto us, so that we might benefit and be blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. So that we, through faith and repentance, might be saved from sin and hell, and enjoy all the benefits purchased by Christ at the cross of Calvary. The eternal Son of the Father bought a people for himself with his own precious blood, that we might know his salvation in this life, having our sins pardoned and removed, but also to dwell with him forever in the next life. The Savior is often represented in the Scripture as being given. He's the gift of God. The gift of God to a fallen, ungodly, sinful world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ was given. He was given to redeem us from sin. He was given to the humiliation of the incarnation, all that that entailed. He was given to the cross and all the sufferings of Calvary. Christ is preeminently the gift of God's love. And such thoughts are often in our minds and hearts, and many songs express this truth. And not least the one that Frances Ridley Havergal wrote when she said, Thy life was given for me. Thy blood, O Lord, was shed, that I might ransom be and quicken from the dead. Thy life was given for me. What have I given for thee? The eternal Son of the Father, hidden in his bosom from ages past, was given unto us. We just bow our heads, don't we? And our hearts before God. And we say in the line of Scripture, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. It is an unspeakable gift. The humanity of Christ. The deity of Christ. Then I want you to think about the supremacy or the authority of Christ. We come back to our text, verse 6 of Isaiah 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And we can think of the next verse as well. The dominion and the rule of Christ is declared here. Jesus shall reign. He's Lord. He's Lord of heaven and he's Lord of earth. He's not only the Savior, he's the King. You've got to see the kingship of Christ. As prophet, he came to declare unto us the word of God, to make the mind of God known, to bring us to see our sin and the need of a Savior, and thereafter to instruct us in the paths of godliness. As priest, he offered up the once and for all time sacrifice for our sin, giving himself as that ransom price, laying down his life, shedding his blood for the remission of our sins. As King, he rules over his people. He conquers our stubborn wills and he brings us into subjection to his reign. We ought to serve him faithfully. He was born as the King. That's what the wise men said. That's what they asked when they came to Jerusalem. That's what they knew from their studies. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? And the Lord acknowledged this himself. At the end of his ministry, when he stood before Pontius Pilate. And so we read in the Gospel of Matthew in the chapter 27 and verse 11. That Jesus stood before the governor and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the King of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. In other words, you're right. And the Lord gave acknowledgement to the fact that he was not only the Savior, but he was the King. The phrase, the kingdom of God, occurs nearly 70 times in the New Testament. And the like phrase, the kingdom of heaven, over 30 times. Over 100 times the kingdom is mentioned. And there's no kingdom without a king. And Jesus Christ is that king. He reigns now, he ought to, over the life of every child of God, his people. He will reign one day over the earth. We were told to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you'll notice that the verse that we alluded to, verse 7 of Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Is Jesus King in your life? Speaking to the people of God now. Is the Lord King? Have you submitted yourself to him? Have you been brought under his rule? Do you obey him? Do you live by his word? Do you seek his will? Do you endeavor to please him? Because you can't have him as the Savior and not have him as King. He can't be Savior and not Lord. The moment you take him as your Savior, he's Lord of your life. The authority of Christ. He ought to be having authority over you. The excellency of Christ is to be observed in the names given. And these are the names that we're going to look at over the next few weeks. So we'll not develop that any further than just to say that in Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, we see something of the excellency of our dear Saviour. Let the great truths of our text sink into your heart just as we close. Think on these things. Let them saturate your mind and your heart. Jesus Christ is the child born. He is the Son given, the God-man. We have noted his humanity and his deity. We have thought of his kingship. What do these things mean to you? Each one of you sitting here in the house of God today. This is the one given by the Father to be our Savior. Born into this world 2,000 years ago. It is Christ that came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself and bestow forgiveness of sin and everlasting life upon those who believe. He came into this dark and dreary world to bring the light and expel the darkness. Sadly, men love their sin and they love their worldliness and they love their ungodly lifestyle more than Christ. Didn't the Savior speak about this in conversation with Nicodemus of old in John chapter 3? We've already mentioned verse 16, probably the best known verse in all the Bible, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Such were the words that our Savior spoke to Nicodemus of old. I wonder, as we close the service, are you a lover of darkness rather than a lover of Christ? What does that mean? It means you just love your life, you love your sin, you love your rejection of the Lord more than you love the light of the world, more than you love Christ. Is that you today? And will you turn away from him, the one who left the ivory palaces of glory, he that was God, to condescend into the womb of the Virgin Mary to fulfill the great purpose of God in the saving of man? They can hardly take it in and understand the greatness of what takes place in the incarnation. God becoming man, in order to reconcile sinful man unto God. You're going to turn away from that? Even this coming up at Christmas time, when we particularly think about the unspeakable gift that was given? I pray not. Jesus Christ, we've seen him today in his humanity, in his deity, in his authority. Have you submitted to Christ today? And all that he is, and all that he has done. Let us pray.